How many of you saw the movie Mr. Holland's Opus? Would you raise your hand? A lot of people did. It's an old movie now. It's a story, a fictional story, about a man named Glenn Holland, who was had aspirations to be a great music composer. And so his desire was to come up with an opus, a great work that many people would be presenting in their orchestras down through the years. He wanted to make his mark upon the world. But in order to pay the bills, he decided to become a high school band instructor and director. And in the weekends, though, and at night, he would continue to work on this opus, this great work. But as things go, that first year at high school turned into 5 years, and that turned into 15 years, and eventually it turned into 40 years. And he was 60, and the school board decided to give him early retirement. And on his last day at school, his wife and his son came to pick him up, and they walked down the cavernous, quiet hallways together. He hears something in the auditorium, and he goes into the auditorium, and he sees, to his surprise, hundreds of well-wishers that have gathered there to celebrate his time with them. Former colleagues, present colleagues, former students, and so on. In fact, up on the stage, there are current and former students of his from 40 years of teaching, and they're all there in their places as an orchestra ready to present Mr. Holland's opus. This work that he had that he had feverishly slaved over, that he had worked over, that he had abandoned, that he had picked up again, that he had never finished, but it had now been finished. And they gave him a baton, he placed it in his hand, he lifted up the baton and began the performance. And it's at that point in the movie that we come to realize that Mr. Holland's opus is not that great musical composition that he had been working on for the last 40 years. Mr. Holland's opus were all those students and colleagues into which he had poured his life. He had left his mark. Now, what I want us to do starting today and across the next several weeks, I want us to explore what it means to leave our mark on the lives of others. This series is for parents. This series is for teachers. This series is for ministers. This series is for program leaders. This series is for coaches. This series is for anyone who wants to make a positive influence on somebody else's life. What we're going to do is look at just two chapters in the Bible, Acts chapters 13 and 14, across the next 4 weeks. And what we see in Acts 13 and 14 is what's called Paul's first missionary journey. And as he traveled around and had various encounters with people he had never seen before, we learn how he left his mark on them. And we get a chance to find out how to leave our mark on other people as well. So we begin this series today in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. And in verses 1 through 12, we see Paul engaging a Roman proconsul with the gospel. But as he is trying to bring the gospel to this Roman proconsul, he finds that there is this interference that is keeping his influence from breaking through. Let's take a look at the story and then we'll study it. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Peer pressure among your teenagers. Self-doubt among your team members. The dark forces of spiritual oppression around some family member that you love. You have to pay attention to that which is interfering with your influence if you want your influence to break through. That's what we see in this episode recorded in the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 13. The opening verses of the chapter tell us that while the church of Antioch was worshiping and fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them." Now, it's interesting. This is exactly the opposite way that a lot of us go about our plans on behalf of the Lord. We think through things. We go through our long-range planning. We gather the data. We assess the details. And we determine what we think is within our capability of doing. And then we lift it up to the Lord, maybe through worship, prayer, and fasting. And we ask Him to bless it. Now, that's not entirely always the wrong way to go about things. I don't mean to leave you with that impression. But it is interesting here in Acts chapter 13 that while they were simply enjoying the presence of the Lord, while they were worshiping and fasting and praying, it was then that God broke in and gave them His plans for the church. And He gave to them this plan: I want Paul and Barnabas to start spreading the word of the gospel into unknown territory. Now, in the next 4 weeks, we're going to see where their trip took them. As we look at Acts 13 and 14, we see that Paul's first missionary journey took him on a loop of about 900 miles. And it was a whirlwind tour. Somebody said, somebody calculated it, and by land and by sea, they traveled about 15 miles per day in order to get the good news out. Now, on the first leg of the journey, which we're looking at today, they traveled to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from, and they land on the east side, and they walk 90 miles to the southwest side to the port city of Paphos. And all along the way, they are preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. And once they get to that port city of Paphos on the southwest side of the island, they meet the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, in the Roman system of government, a proconsul was basically a governor of a region. So he was the governor of this island of Cyprus. And it's interesting that verse 7 describes him as an intelligent man. Luke points out in verse 7 that he was an intelligent man. As he heard that Paul and Barnabas were bringing this message throughout his island, he called for them so that he might hear about what they were talking about. It said he wanted to hear the word of God. Here was an intelligent man who wanted to hear the word of God. Sounds like a pretty good target, right? But then we're introduced to another character, a Jewish sorcerer named Bar-Jesus or Elymas, who was an advisor to the proconsul. Now, there are several interesting things about this man that maybe you haven't noticed before if you've read this passage before. First of all, he's referred to as a Jewish sorcerer. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? I mean, anybody who's even loosely familiar with the Old Testament would know that those two words don't go together, Jewish and sorcerer. Anything that involved the occult or trying to depend upon lower powers other than God to understand the future was absolutely forbidden by the Old Testament. So why do we have this reference here of Bar-Jesus or Elymas being a Jewish sorcerer? Well, Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life, and that's where you would find strict orthodoxy. But the further away you got from Jerusalem, especially in a day and age where people were not easily didn't have access to information like through the internet and so on, the further away you got from Jerusalem, the more syncretism would creep into Jewish understanding of things. And so nothing could be more syncretistic than taking Old Testament Judaism and meshing it with the dark occult. But that's exactly what this guy was doing. He was a Jewish sorcerer. There's another thing about this. Luke says he was an advisor to the proconsul. And don't think that this is some non-historical detail either. There were several pagan leaders in the ancient world who looked upon persons who claimed Jewish heritage, and they looked upon them as their particular advisors. Josephus, who is an ancient Jewish historian, referred to a man named Felix. We find Felix in the book of Acts as well. And Felix had a Jewish magician for his advisor. Now, if you were responsible for a region or for an area, and somebody convinced you that they could foretell the future and help you prepare for it, you would probably want to listen to them as well if you weren't a believing person. And if they had convinced you of that, you would be attentive to them. I don't know, some of you may not know this little detail about the history of the Reagan administration, but there was a point at which Nancy Reagan convinced the White House administration to change the date of an important summit that Reagan was supposed to go to because her astrologer had said that was a bad date for him. Did you know that? So even in the highest levels of power, even today, there are people that look to the occult to try to understand the future and try to prepare for it. Now, there's a third thing that I find interesting here. He's called Elymas or Bar-Jesus. Now, Elymas is just simply loosely, it means wise or somebody who's knowledgeable. He claims to be wise or knowledgeable because of occult knowledge, but nevertheless, he's referred to as Elymas. He's also referred to as Bar-Jesus. Now, the word Bar means son of in Hebrew, and so this means he was the son of Jesus, not the Jesus that you and I worship. Jesus was a pretty common name back then. Yeshua means Jesus, or it could also be translated as Josiah. It could be translated as Joshua. And so this man was the son of some earthly father who was known as Josiah or Joshua. And so these were his nicknames, Bar-Jesus and Elymas. But there's something ironic about these names because he doesn't turn out to be all that wise, even though he's named Elymas. And he isn't a son of our Jesus. He is a child of the devil, as the Apostle Paul mentions here in just a moment. Now, I imagine that as Elymas saw the proconsul getting more and more interested in Christianity, he saw his influence over this man slipping away. And so he decided he needed to intervene in some way. The verse 8 says he tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And certainly we know of another influence there. The scriptures tell us that no doubt through Elymas there was a darker power, a darker force at work to try to keep Sergius Paulus from understanding the gospel as well. Now, what happens next? Well, Paul identifies and then he addresses what is keeping his influence from breaking through. He identifies it and he deals with it. And that's what you and I need to do as well. Luke says in verse 9 that Paul looked straight at Elymas. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to look straight at that which is keeping our influence from breaking through. I think sometimes today we don't want to deal with that which is negative, or we don't want to deal with that which it could be perceived as confrontive or argumentative. And so we say, I just want to present a positive message. I just want to be an encourager. I just want to show people what is possible with their lives. And that's all well and good. But if that's the only thing you're trying to do to make cause your influence to break through, and you don't pay attention to that which is interfering with your influence, you're not going to be near as effective. And so the first thing that we've got to do as teachers, as parents, as ministers, as coaches, as leaders of corporations or whatever, or as civic leaders and so on, we've got to see that which is keeping our influence from breaking through. We've got to look straight at it, as Paul did in with Elias here. And then it says that he dealt with it. He identified it. He looked straight at the wizard, and then he dealt with it. He said, you are not Bar-Jesus. You are not the spiritual child of the Jesus that I know. You are the spiritual child. You're the spiritual son of the evil one that wants to interfere with Sergius Paulus becoming a believer. And Paul announced from that point that temporarily Elymas would become physically blind, just as he was trying to keep Sergius Paulus spiritually blind. You see what's happening here? He's using the supernatural power God had given him, but for a sign, for an indication. And he was saying that Sergius Paulus was being kept in spiritual blindness because of Elymas, so Elymas would be kept in physical blindness, at least for a while. And when Paul left the island of Cyprus, he had behind him at least Sergius Paulus, who had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's influence had broken through the interference, and Sergius Paulus heard the word of the Lord and saw the power of the Lord and made his decision for Christ. We cannot wield a spiritual influence if we are unprepared for the ways that the enemy wants to interfere with our influence. Now, this isn't a topic that's covered all that much in parenting books and in leadership journals and even in books preparing ministers for the gospel ministry, but it's absolutely essential. Let's say that you are a parent who has the responsibility, among other things, of teaching your children the sexual ethic of the Bible. The Bible tells us that, among other things, the sexual ethic of God includes sexual activity conducted only inside a marriage between a man and a woman. Not before that marriage, not outside of that marriage, but only within that marriage. Obviously, there's some other things the Bible has to say about the sexual ethic as well, but that's one of the things. And you try to communicate that as a parent to your preteens and to your teenagers. And yet, there's all kinds of interference blocking that message, right? The lyrics of certain pop songs, or the plot development of certain movies, or the choices that certain characters make on TV. And if all you're trying to do as a parent is present this message, and you're not aware of that which is interfering with that message, you're not going to be nearly as influential over your kids. So what do you need to do? Well, maybe you need to monitor the lyrics of the songs they want to listen to. Maybe you need to watch TV with them or go to the movies with them and afterwards talk about the plot or talk about the decisions that the characters made. When your child goes to a sleepover, you should talk with those parents about the access to the internet that you have limited in your house and how you're hoping that that'll be the same at their house and so on. What you've got to do is address that interference that is keeping your influence from breaking through. Or let's say that you're a school teacher. Well, I had a teacher or a member of this church who went to be a teacher for Teach for America. That's an organization that places well-qualified, ambitious, idealistic young people in tough environments, schools in tough cities and so on. And maybe that's your responsibility, or maybe you recognize that when you're trying to be an influence over kids, there are interferences with that. So particularly in an area where a Teach for America teacher would be placed, an inner city area or something, the challenge that you've got as a teacher is to overcome the attitudes that those kids have all around them. So one of the attitudes would be an attitude of giving up, that there are so few people who break out of the desperation and the poverty of the area. Why would I think that I would be a kid who would be able to do it because so few other people have? Or there is an attitude in many neighborhoods that if you're ambitious and you have a desire to make it, that you're being disloyal to your neighborhood or to your race. And so it's almost as if there are these hands pulling the kid back into the mediocrity of the neighborhood immediately around them. Now, if you recognize that as a teacher, what do you have to do to address it? Well, maybe you have to form a club, an after-school club, where ambitious kids can come together and realize that they're not all alone after all. Or maybe you have to help them very consciously be aware of the pressure around them and how to address that pressure, how to deal with that pressure inside. Or maybe you need to have somebody who's graduated from that school or from that neighborhood to come back and show them how they've been successful in life. The point is that you have to directly address that which is keeping your influence from breaking through. Or maybe you're somebody who's trying to be an influence for the gospel over somebody's life in your neighborhood, in your family, at work. But you realize very quickly that as you're trying to communicate the gospel, there are certain defeater beliefs in our culture. You know what I'm talking about? Defeater beliefs are those assumptions, unevaluated, that every culture has, that this is just simply the way the truth is, this is simply the way the world is. And the gospel is so counter to those defeater beliefs that if you're not paying attention to those things, they will hear you with their ears, but they will not hear you with their spirit because they have these defeater beliefs. Let me give you an example. In our culture, in Austin, it is a commonly held assumption that there simply cannot be only one way to God. It is never evaluated. It is never assessed. It is just simply assumed by vast numbers of people. And if you try to communicate the the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you're not prepared to deal with that defeater belief. They're not going to really hear you. They will hear you with their physical ears, but they will not hear you with their heart. And so we have to, if we want to be an influence on somebody's life, when it comes to the gospel, we have to pay attention to the defeater beliefs that keep them from really hearing the gospel to begin with. And even once somebody becomes a believer in Christ, they're still challenged, right? Every one of us, maybe you're a life group leader, maybe you're a minister at this church, maybe you're a volunteer leader over one of these organizations, maybe you are a student in the student ministry of this church that cares about the success of this student ministry. And as you pay attention to the other believers around you, you realize that not every marriage is in top form. Not every person is worshiping God and praying to God. Not every person has an on-fire passion for God. What you've got to pay attention to is the fact that even within the Christian life, maybe especially within the Christian life, there are what the Bible calls strongholds that have to come down. The Apostle Paul refers to strongholds in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, he talks about these strongholds. And he says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That was Paul's mission. Not only to bring people to Christ, but also to deal with the strongholds that were keeping believers in Christ from being everything God wants them to be. Now, this is an important passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. This is an absolutely essential passage if you are a parent, if you're a ministry leader in this church, if you're a volunteer leader in this church, if you're a deacon who cares about this church, if you're a student who cares about the student ministry of this church. You need to look around and be aware of the fact that nothing will be the way God wants it to be until those strongholds are down. And so you have to speak to those strongholds. You have to address those strongholds. You have to encourage people to break out of those strongholds. You have to pray against those strongholds. You have to address, or you have to identify and address that which is keeping your influence from breaking through. In the book and in the movie, The Two Towers, which was the second of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf comes to the region of Rohan. And in the region of Rohan, he's trying to prepare King Theoden and his people for the evil that's about to come to their land. But he realizes as he gets there that there's been somebody there ahead of him, an advisor to King Theoden named Grima Wormtongue. And Grima Wormtongue is an advisor to King Theoden, just like in our passage, Bar-Jesus is an advisor to Sergius Paulus. And just as in our passage, Bar-Jesus is clearly under the influence of the evil one, in the same way in the Two Towers, Grima Wormtongue is under the influence of the evil wizard Saruman. And so Gandalf has to address him. He has to deal with Grima Wormtongue before he can see his influence break through into Theoden's life. You want to see a clip from The Lord of the Rings? Let's watch Gandalf deal with this guy in a very effective way.
My lord, Gandalf the Grey is coming.
The courtesy of your hall is somewhat lessened of late, Theoden King.
He's not welcome.
Why should I welcome you, Gandalf Stormcrow?
A just question, my liege. Late is the hour in which this conjurer chooses to appear. Last spell I name him. Ill news is an ill guest.
Be silent. Keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed so far in death to bandy crooked words with a witless worm.
Stop. I told you to take the wizard. Stop.
Theoden! of Singer.
Too long have you sat in the shadows.
I would stay still if I were you.
Hearken to me. I release you from this spell. Breathe the free air again, my friend.
Dark have been my dreams of late.
Your fingers would remember their old strength better if they grasped your sword.
You have somebody that you care about, somebody you want to be an influence over, but they have a grima worm tongue in their life. I'm not necessarily referring to a particular person, a friend, a peer, a family member, or something like that. It may be a situation, it may be a circumstance. It's certainly the evil influence of the evil one. If we want to be an influence over somebody, if we want to make a positive influence over somebody, we need to be prepared to deal with the negative interference that is going to keep them from letting your influence from breaking through. So identify the grima worm tongues around you, and in prayer and encouragement and speaking God's word to other people, let your influence break through that interference. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. So as parents, as ministry leaders in this place, as deacons who love this church, as students and youth workers who love the youth ministry in this place, as people who care about lost loved ones or Christian loved ones who are not living in victory, Lord, we want to be an influence over somebody else's life. We're grateful, Lord, that people have left their mark in our own life. And now we ask, Lord, that you would help us to leave our mark in the lives of others. Help us, Lord, to realize that in order for that to happen, we've got to confront the interference that is keeping our influence from breaking through. That confrontation doesn't necessarily mean a shouting match. Very rarely it would. That confrontation doesn't mean, you know, physically removing somebody from our presence. It very rarely would. But we do recognize, Lord, that through prayer, through weapons that are not of this world, through encouragement, through teaching, through patience, through persistence, we're to tear down strongholds so that people can hear your gospel for the first time, or so that people who are believers might move toward victory in their Christian life. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn from Paul's work with Sergius Paulus, that you would help us to recognize the grima worm tongues that are keeping our influence from breaking through. Lord, we ask that interference would be dealt with even in this place today. There are non-believers who need to come to you. There are believers who need to move into greater victory and obedience to you. And up to this point, there has been some blockade, some hindrance, some what the Bible calls some stronghold. Lord, we ask that even at this time, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, as we sang about a moment ago, the same power that blinded Bar-Jesus, that same power would be at work here today to bring down those strongholds, cause that interference to go away, so that those who need to come to you will do so freely. And those Christians who are living in some rebellion and some defeat would start moving toward fullness and victory today. Because through these words we've been singing and these words we've been studying about, you want to deal with the strongholds that are keeping them from you or fullness in you. Lord, we pray that these things would happen so that your will would be done in our lives and in this church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.